It is customary as we move through our ongoing studies to pause from time to time in order to look back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is a day in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, but a great number of things had to transpire before then. There was the incarnation of Christ through the virgin birth, and he entered into human history in order to resolve an issue that goes back to the very beginning of the human race. For our original parents were created in Eden perfectly. They had no sinful nature. Therefore, they were completely perfect in the eyes of God, and the point of contact between them and the God of this universe was love. Love is a mental attitude. It is based on a relationship with others. But that relationship with others is based upon what you know as an individual. You cannot love others until you understand what love is. And it's primarily based on integrity. Integrity is based on truth. And the more truth you have in your souls, the greater your integrity, and therefore the greater capacity you have to love others. The concept behind all of this is one must love God first before he can love others. And that love has to do with information that is based on divine concepts, principles, and ideas, not human viewpoint. And so true love is based on the thinking of God. And that is the origin of all relationships in life that are copacetic. Now, in that original environment, there was one challenge for the volition, and that was don't eat of the forbidden fruit. And ultimately, they did that, and they fell. And the point of contact with God was no longer love, but justice. And therefore, there had to be a reconciliation of some form. And our original parents, we know, believed in the coming Messiah, for Jesus Christ taught Bible class every afternoon in the garden. That's Genesis 3:8. And when he came in on that afternoon of the fall, he recognized that they were gone, they were hiding, and they therefore were guilty. And so there were a number of things that had to be discussed. But the major thing was how they could be restored to fellowship. And that was faith alone and Messiah alone. Now all of this was leading toward a resolution for the entire human race. In order to do that, there had to be an avenue through which the Messiah could enter history and resolve the problem. And therefore, it was decreed that the woman would bear children, that the husband would provide the wherewithal to make that possible, and that therefore they would move forward in the divine institution of marriage. And they began to have children, and their children's children had children on down to this very hour. In the process, there had to be a line that would ultimately produce the Messiah. And it was decreed that it would be through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then through the tribe of Judah. Then through the house of David. And ultimately down to Mary and Joseph, both of whom had a bloodline back to David. And so when Jesus Christ entered history on June the 17th of 2 B.C., he was from the house of David, and he had that line that was prophesied. And he was without a sinful nature because he had no human father. The Holy Spirit provided that mechanism. He grew and rapidly took in copious information. And by the age 12, he had things pretty well in line, organized in his soul. He disappears from history at age 12. He's not heard from again until he's age 30, the baptism in the Jordan River. And over that 17 years, he began to study the Scriptures. It was his job to fulfill the entire Old Testament canon, and to do that, he had to know it. And so he said, as he was preparing to be ascended from this life into heaven, and he's meeting with his disciples at the end of the 40 days, in Luke 24:44, he says this to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There's a chart I want to show you. We've been studying in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 since Christmas. This is my Christmas special. That has now become an Easter special. And I'd like to read for you this diagram here, which simply gives you the verses that are involved. There are 15 of them. It is the most powerful presentation in 15 verses of who and what Messiah is in the entire Old Testament. And when he said, "You can find me in the prophets," Isaiah 52 and 53 come to mind. It's the invention of men to separate Scripture into chapters and verses. And so when they did this, they should have started chapter 53 at Isaiah 52:13, for it's all one context. Here's how it reads. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and gravely exalted. Thus, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This room is filled with the transgressors. We all have transgressed, we have violated the plan of God, born with a sinful nature, and we utilized it to sin, and we're still doing it. And we will continue to do it until we die, but Jesus has removed sin as an issue through his work on the cross. Because of who and what he was perfect, and therefore the perfect substitute, the perfect Messiah, and to him was imputed all of our sins, and they were judged in him. Thus leaving, after it was done, this concept: sin is no longer an issue. It has been judged on the cross. The issue now is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the person who removes sin as an issue, and therefore offers to whosoever will eternal life through through simple faith alone in Him. If you have not made that decision in your life, today is the day and now is the hour. For simple faith in Christ is the one who removed sin as an issue, giving you the opportunity from your own free will to believe in Him and Him alone. And that does two things according to John 3:16. There's a purpose and a result for believing in Christ. The purpose is deliverance from the eternal fire of hell. The result, the imputation of eternal life. You can have it right now by simple faith in Christ. Jesus Christ, as He was meeting with His disciples on the night on which He was betrayed, decided to give them a ritual. The Jewish faith is filled with ritual. Ritual in the Jewish community was designed to typify, illustrate, and expose the coming Messiah. All of the sacrifices were designed to illustrate this in several ways. There are no sacrifices in the church age because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And therefore, there's no need for ritual. But He instituted one that He said we should continue to observe. And that ritual is called the Eucharist. Eucharisteo has to do with thanksgiving. And so as you will look on the table before me, you will see elements there. An element called the bread and an element called the wine. And He instituted this ritual to His disciples to become apostles. And He said to them as He took the bread and broke it and passed it around, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you." The concept there is that the sins were going to be imputed to Him on the cross as true humanity. And we'll learn in our study today, if we get to it, the sins were actually imputed to His soul. His soul was the target for your sins, and they were judged in Him there. The soul is a part of the tripartite being. He had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit at the moment of His physical birth. He had a soul, and of course He had a body. And this body was broken, He said, for us. All of the turmoil and trauma that was inflicted upon Him in no way dissuaded Him from the mission to stay the course, to get to the cross, and to fulfill the duty. The duty was to be the target for your sins. And so He had to be perfect, and that's what the bread shows. It's unleavened. Almost 99% of all leaven passages in Scripture have to do with corruption. Absence of leaven means purity. And then the wine, of course, represents your sins being poured out upon Him and judged. So as you receive these elements today, you should be reminded of these things. He is the Savior. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He is the one that has paved the way for our eternal life in heaven forever and ever. We're told by Paul as he discusses this ritual that we should never enter into it out of fellowship. What is fellowship? Fellowship is absence of sin in your life because you confessed your sins to God and He's forgiven you. And therefore, as you are free of sin, you're inside a system that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He teaches you, He reminds you, He leads you through the Word. And so we're going to pause in a moment that you might utilize this technique. You can confess your sins to God. He'll forgive you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can concentrate on these rituals and also the Bible studies that are to follow. And so we're going to do that. You're going to pause for a moment now for this silent prayer. And then we will observe the bread and the wine. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, How shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 10. We've been studying Isaiah 52 and 53 since sometime in December. We're at verse 6 of chapter 53. There's a reason for that. It has to do with reconciliation. It has to do with propitiation, redemption, which is all comes out in verse 6. So we've been studying that. And in order to amplify that, we've taken a look at John 10. Jesus Christ is confronting the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of men who pretty much ran the Jews in the first century. They're members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling body. The Sadducees usually have the guy, if not always, as the high priest. But the majority of the remaining 70 men were Pharisees. Very legalistic. They controlled the people with the legalism and the oral law. As a result of that, the people were in pretty much slavery to a religious concept, the oral law. Jesus once said to them, "You amplify the traditions of men rather than the word of God." He was there to illustrate the power, the reality, and the revelation of the Old Testament, which the Jews call the Tanakh. He is going to fulfill this. And they had suppressed the population with oral law, which is very legalistic. He healed a man one day on a Sabbath, which would be Saturday to you. He was born blind, never saw a glimmer of light until that day. But his faith in Christ motivated Jesus to provide him with sight. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus. He was causing certain people in the community to consider him as the possible candidate for the Messiah. If he's truly the Messiah, then we lose our jobs. They didn't want that. So politics entered in, as politics eventually enters into everything. And so they were campaigning against him. So when he provided sight to this man, they wanted to discredit Jesus and said he couldn't possibly be from God because he did it on the Sabbath. And you know, you can't do any work on a Sabbath. Like providing that man sight was a big deal for Christ. I doubt if he had 1 watt of energy involved. He just said, "See," and that was it. And so this man is browbeaten by the Pharisees. And he's told that this man was not from God. And the blind man said back to them, "Never in the history of the world has a man born blind been provided sight until this hour. So this man has to be from God." Jesus had departed the scene and had gone to the north side of Jerusalem. And the north gate is an area where the sheep pens are located. He positioned himself there. And these Pharisees came again to try and harass him. And he began to teach them a parable. And that parable is in John 10. Now, I won't, since so many of you have not been here for the John part, let's go through the expanded translation. That means we've gone through it word by word, verb by verb, exegeted in expanded translation. John 10, 1 and following. "I am telling you the truth." In the King James Version, it's "verily, verily." I don't know what the other translations have, but when you break it down, it's an idiom that means "I am telling you the truth." "He who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door," he's speaking of himself, "the door into the sheepfold of God is the virgin birth. No one else qualifies except the one who can do that, and that was Christ. But if someone should climb over by another way into the sheepfold, he is a thief and a robber." In other words, he's robbing the shepherd's sheep. "He who enters in the sheepfold by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, Jesus the shepherd, the doorkeeper, the Holy Spirit, opens the door for him through the virgin pregnancy and ultimately the virgin birth. And the sheep, those who respond to the gospel, hear and obey by following his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out of the sheepfold to pasture, meaning the Christian way of life. And when he, the shepherd, puts forth all his own, in other words, leads them out of the sheepfold, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow because they know his voice. A stranger, a false shepherd, they simply will not follow but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strange teachers. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them. The word for figure of speech is paroimia, which is translated into English as a parable. So this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them. But they, the Pharisees, did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So the Lord, at the end of verse 6, decides to repeat what he just said to them. I've just gone through sort of a review of a number of things, both in the Eucharist period and now. And if you are not quite with this at this moment, then relax, because in verse 7, Jesus repeats it. So Jesus said to them again, I am telling you the truth. I say to you, I keep on being the door of the sheep. That's through the incarnation. I'm the door. The Pharisees in the first door then becomes the subject in verse 8. All that ever came before me, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, are thieves. This is disinformation through false doctrine. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 4:1. He calls it the doctrines of demons. There are thieves and robbers, intimidation through legalism and fear and violence. In other words, religious persecution. But the sheep do not hear them. I keep on being the door. If anyone enters through free will, faith alone in me, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture, meaning discovery of truth. The thief advances on a sheep only to indoctrinate him with the doctrines of demons, to murder and to destroy his character and to frustrate his free will. I came into human history so that they may choose to have eternal life and in the same way have it in superabundance. I keep on being the unobjectionable, blameless, excellent shepherd. The good shepherd, under a contract of suretyship, pays the indebtedness of the sheep with his spiritual life on the cross. He who is a hired hand, like the Pharisees, not qualified, you see. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, Roman political and military encroachment, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf, ultimately Titus Vespasianus, snatches them, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and scatters them, the diaspora. The hired hand, the religious leadership, flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd, and I love gnosko. I love from the source of divine integrity. My own and my own from the source of accumulated doctrine love me. Even as I have always loved the Father, and the Father has always loved me. And I will sacrifice my soul. Did you get that? Suke. I will sacrifice my soul as a substitute for the sheep. His soul is the target of your sins. I have other sheep of similar characteristics. They're not Jews, but they are sheep. He's therefore being prophetic about the church age where Gentiles and the Jews would come into one body called the body of Christ, called the church. I have other sheep of similar characteristics which are not functional in the dispensation of Israel. I must lead these goyim also, and they will, with certainty in the future, hear understand and obey my voice, and they will become one flock, one shepherd. We're presently working on John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me because, get this, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Speaking of the resurrection, he lays down his life so he can take it up again. In our studies, we've been moving through a breakdown of all of this, studying things like the resurrection and things associated with it. Every advantage we possess as believers was made possible by the willingness of Jesus Christ to lay down his life so that he might take it up again. Your future in this life, if you want to know true peace in your soul, eirene is the Greek word for peace, has nothing to do with peace between nations. You can have all-out warfare and the Christian can be at peace. The copacetic spiritual life, where you have so much doctrine in your soul that the exigencies of your life in no way dissuade you, cause you to be frustrated or fearful. You are in the plan of God. You are behind a wall of fire that God protects you, guides you, leads you, and he will therefore sustain you. You do not need to be afraid. No matter what the circumstances are in your life, you confess your sins, you grow in grace, and you will become a power source in order to live your life as unto the Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit will infuse you with a concentration and a desire to learn the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Nothing in this world is more powerful than the Word of God in your soul. It can handle any exigency that comes your way. Without it, you're at the mercy of the devil's world. And you will rue the day that you decided to turn away, walk away, and forget the intensive, organized study of the Word of God. The Lord is actually speaking of laying down his soul, as we just noted, psuche. I lay down my soul so that I may take it up again. Laying down is the futuristic, present active indicative of the verb tithemi, a reference to the spiritual death suffered in his soul. Get this, if you will. Jesus Christ was true humanity. He was also undiminished deity. We studied that in our midweek classes, hypostatic union. But in his true humanity is where he had to execute the plan of God on our behalf. As a true human being, he had no sin, but he could have sinned from his free will, but he did not. We studied that on Wednesday and Thursday. And so he has this power within him, the power of the Holy Spirit and his knowledge of the Word of God, to resist all temptations. And he says here that when I get to the cross, what I'm going to do is I'm going to submit myself to the plan of the Father for the salvation of the human race. And what he will do if I am found legitimate, he will impute all of history's sins to my soul, and he will judge those sins in me and instead of you. The object then of tithemi, the word for laying down, is the noun psuche, soul. It is the soul that is saved. It is not the body. Your body can't be saved. Except for me and John Smith, I don't think anybody in here is older than us. There's dirt out there younger than we are. But we're here until the Lord gets done with us. But I'll tell you this, you can look at me and John and you can tell we're not 23. You just keep breathing, and you'll be 72 one day as well. Your body is wearing out. It's not going to make it. You look in the mirror this morning, some of you younger people, you got all primped up and pretty. I'm going off to the Easter service. You're dying. You're not going to make it. But your soul will make it if you believe in Christ. And therefore, what he did on the cross is he was there as a 33-year-old young man. And by the way, we've studied who he was physically. He was a carpenter's apprentice. His father was a carpenter, and we studied what carpenters did in the first century. They didn't just saw wood, nail planks. They were involved in all sorts of things involved in construction. And anybody who was involved in that trade were big boys. Well put together. These pictures, and by the way, it's hard to get a picture of Jesus. There were no snapshots back in those days. There was no tweeting. You know, people tweet little pictures around to half the world. People have no shame today. Have you noticed this? I mean, used to gossip went on like in high school, which is where gossip really is professionally done. And this gossip goes on and amongst little cliques, and the cliques then gossip about the other clique, and that's the way it goes. So it was pretty much contained within that little area. But now the gossip is tweeted. And so the whole world gets to know the gossip. So that's one of the problems we have, is the tweeting. Very broadly distributed. But now today, what are we going to do about the motivations behind all of that? What is going to bring this thing under control? I submit to you, and by the way, it starts at 13. All 13, I've got an idea on how to defeat Islam. The army should recruit divisions of 13-year-old boys and turn them loose. Those people would run in horror. Jesus' soul is what suffers spiritual death. Our salvation is due to that, not his physical death. However, once all mankind's sins were judged, the Lord was then able to turn his attention to phase 3 of the plan of God. So let's note the phases. This is where you're born. This is where you're saved, assuming you've believed in Christ. And the point Y, you begin the Christian way of life for you, runs out to point Z, which is physical death, which could be any day now. You don't know. You're provided one day at a time. That's it. Every morning when you wake up, you get a new contract. Welcome to your day. And so here we have salvation. But then the process of being able to take in information in order to first deal with yourself before God and then with others, you have got to learn how to think. And the self-centeredness that we all possess is the thing that tears us down. It's all about us. We want to be recognized. We want to be right. We want to be top man on the totem pole, which is backwards, by the way. Totem poles, the top man's really on the bottom, but then that's the idiom that says he's on top, so we go with that. You want to be top man on the totem pole. And then when things deprive you of that, at least that image in your mind, you get upset and the old sin nature goes into effect. What is it that gets rid of self-centeredness? It's turning your attention away from self, from something greater than you are. There's nothing greater than you are than the God of this universe. And you understand the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, who is the visual aspect of the Trinity. Do you believe he was here? Do you believe that he did what he said he was going to do? Do you believe that he went to the cross and his soul was the recipient of all mankind's sins, including yours, setting you free so that you can serve him, grow in grace, and have a dynamic spiritual life? You start at base zero here. You know nothing except the fact that you're saved through faith alone in him. But you have no divine viewpoint because only the Holy Spirit can provide that. And when you believe in Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it stays that way until you sin. And when you sin, you confess it. 1 John 1:9, you're back in fellowship, And therefore, you continue to have the guidance of the Spirit. When you come into a church, be it this one or somewhere else, you have got to confess your sins and get the power of the Holy Spirit to concentrate on what's being discussed. If you're not filled with the Spirit, this is the, it's sort of like going to college and taking the Bible as literature. If you ever, by the way, I took one of those one time out of curiosity, and I had no capacity for that. Would that I could take it again. But nevertheless, at zero, you know nothing. And so you're in spiritual childhood. And here you have basic problem-solving devices, which includes being filled with the Spirit, confession alone to God alone, being filled with the spiritual power source. You can't learn the Word of God without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then you have basic problem-solving device of faith rest drill. You've heard of claiming promises. That's the deal. Rookie believers claim promises. John's got a book coming out that primarily is designed for our prison ministry. Guys that are new to the Word of God. And boy, does anybody need problem-solving devices, this guy's in that environment. And how do you manage the stress of an incarceration with all manner of people having done all manner of things? You need to have some system where you can depend on a higher power. And so promises provide that. Claim a promise. You're a believer. Claim a promise and rest on that. Then as you grow in grace, you become grace-oriented. All your legalism's gone. Everything is grace. God provides everything. You don't need to do anything but grow in grace and do your duty. Not doing anything does not mean you don't do anything. It means that whatever you do with a relaxed mental attitude. Whatever you do, there's no ulterior motives involved. Whatever you do, you're being led by the Word of God to do and you're relaxed about it. You're grace-oriented because God's going to lead the way. And then that's grace orientation. Then as you grow in grace, you learn doctrines. What does this mean? Well, I've just given you a doctrine of how to recover from sin. Confession alone to God alone. That's 1 John 1:9. Read that. That's a doctrine. That's a wheel track. That's a neural pathway. Then you learn something else. You learn what you're to do while in fellowship. Grow in grace. What does that mean? Make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God. Get some information in your soul. Find out who Jesus is. What does it mean about hypostatic union? What does it mean about reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation? What do those mean? Well, you learn what they are, and you've got other neural pathways. And so when we get into passages like John 10, you can draw on that. It's not just an idea, a snippet, constellations of thought. And you'll be able to think way above the mundane. And this is what goes on, and you therefore develop a personal sense of destiny. You know who you are in the plan of God. You've discovered what He wants you to do. Sometimes when you discover what He wants you to do, you don't want to do it. I wound up having the gift of pastor-teacher, and I did not want to do that. I said, no, I'm not gonna. What's yours? Have you discovered yours? And you say, oh, I don't know about that. Poor Gary Watson. Poor Gary. He winds up with the gift of evangelism. Now, I'm telling you this. I don't know this because I hadn't talked to Gary about it. But I'm betting when he was 23, that wasn't crossing his mind. What's your gift? Personal sense of destiny. You accept what God has done for you. You accept what He wants you to do, and you do it. He takes care of all the details. Then you get into the spiritual adulthood area. This is where you have personal love for God. Now, all right, now, listen to me. This is Easter. Everybody is happy to be here. But when today is over, you're going to go back to your houses. You're going to get up tomorrow morning and go to work. And that guy is going to be there. He's going to be there. And you hate him. You hope he dies in a fire. You've ruined, look, whatever goes on today is gone. Why let a person, an inconsequential person, ruin your life? You say, well, how can I do that? Well, first of all, you have to love God. Well, I don't know how to do that. I love God. I've said it, therefore it's true. Then why do you hate Fred? Can't be hating Fred if you love God. He is hateable. Who isn't? I could blindly pick two of you out of this room, put you in some place, some room, and say, I'll see you a week from Tuesday. One of you would be dead. You are not capable of getting along with just anybody, anywhere, anytime, unless you have the power of the Word of God to orient and adjust to where you are. Now, without that, I mean, it's just like a bunch of 13-year-old boys. What's going to happen there? Personal love for God precedes unconditional love for mankind. You're not going to love your brother until you love God first. You will kill your brother. Once you get these two things plugged in and functional, then you're happy. Down south, we say copacetic. If you're copacetic, you are with the program. I think the word is cool. You're cool with it. What does cool mean, by the way? Anybody ever wondered that? Cool means you're not mad. Irritated, fired up, you're relaxed, a relaxed mental attitude. And when you get there, it's not all about you or anybody else. You're occupied with Christ. He's the ball game. But you're not ever getting there unless you fully believe in your soul that Jesus is real, that He's resurrected, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, that He is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, that He loves you and provides everything you can imagine. And get this, He is going to come back. He is going to come back. I'm with John. Come, Lord Jesus. Get us out of here. But I'm betting it may be 1,000 years from now. And do you know why? Because you are so desperately needed at this moment in history. You can look back into history. And you can look at the fall of nations and examine why they fell. There are no nations that are still functioning. If you go back, so let's go back to the time of Jesus. What was the nation functioning then? It was the Roman Empire, Senatus Populusque Romanus, based in Rome. They existed for almost a millennium, but they made decisions as a people, and they had leadership. And by the way, they always had bad leadership. A nation can sustain bad leadership if the people of the nation have integrity. During our Lord's life on this earth, there was Augustus and Tiberius and Commodus and Nero, going past on up to where the canon is being written, all the way up to where John completed the canon. Horrible Caesars. One of the worst times to be alive and try to crank up a new religion. Yet, it blossomed. And under the Antonine Caesars, which lasted 90 plus years, that's when Christianity really caught fire and spread throughout Europe. People got occupied with Christ. When you look at what causes nations to fall, and analyze what has gone on in this country. We're not talking about necessarily politicians. I'm talking about the thinking of the people. What's gone on in this country for the last century is typical and emblematic of the decisions and the trends that have taken down nations in the past. We've lost the thought. Our nation was constructed by people who subscribe to the teachings of the Word of God. I don't buy into the fact we're a Christian nation because we have freedom of religion. You're free not to have a religion. So we're not a Christian nation. We're a nation that provides you the freedom to be a Christian or a Muslim or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Jehovah's Witness or a Wiccan or nothing. That's freedom, free exercise. The point is people bought into the principles that found a people and enabled them to prosper. And there's been a constant assault on the teachings of the Word of God for the last century. And it is in high gear now. And so there's a loss of thought. And it is the loss of thought that takes the nation down, not the leadership. I taught you recently about Josiah. Josiah's daddy was Manasseh. Manasseh was probably the worst king Israel ever had. He was God-awful. And he got them involved in idolatry. Away from Judaism into idolatry as well as many other bad ideas. And Josiah, his son, after his death, became king of Israel. He is recorded, with the lone exception of David, as being the greatest king Israel ever had. And Nebuchadnezzar took them out in 586 B.C. Why? Josiah's good leadership could not override the loss of thought among the people. Such is the case today. It doesn't matter who the leadership is. What are the people thinking? How are they deciding? What is important to them? What's the priority? Phase one is salvation. That's priority one. Phase two is the Christian way of life made possible by the spiritual death of Christ. Phase three is the eternal state, which requires the casting off of the physical body to be replaced with a resurrection body. Now, the process of making the exchange began with the Lord's statement from the cross once he completed the process of dying spiritually for our sins. John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Take a look at this. Let's see who Jesus is. We know he's undiminished deity. But he agreed to come into human history, take on a human body, a human soul, equipped with the Holy Spirit, and see if he could exist for 33 years on your behalf and do so sinless. Mary was impregnated. She provided 23 chromosomes for her ovum. The Holy Spirit provided 23 male chromosomes and miraculously united them with that ovum, producing a zygote. Then you have a blastocyst. And then you have a fetus, and then you have a baby. Fetus here is mother dependent. Virgin pregnancy is noted in Matthew 1:20. Then you have the virgin birth. Umbilical cord is severed. A number of things take place simultaneously at that point. What is God going to do about the biological life that has just entered into time? Is God going to select it, or is he going to let it die? You apparently were selected because you're here. If you've ever heard of a stillbirth, where child is, the quote is, born dead, there's no selection. You were selected. The sovereignty of God imputed to the biological life of Christ a soul and a human spirit. So that's the first thing that produces. That's called selection, by the way. The mechanics here is called selection to human life. Here's human life here. And Jesus Christ was true humanity. Then other things happened. First of all, human life becomes God-dependent, no longer mother-dependent. The human life of Christ was God-dependent. And so he was born on June 17th of 2 B.C. That's Christmas. Then at the same time, we have the hypostatic union, which means undiminished deity and true humanity were inseparably united into one person, Jesus Christ. He was truly God and truly man. The hypostatic union, therefore, becomes the issue. He is God and he is man. Do you believe it? And not just a regular guy, not a nice guy, not a sweet guy. None of that. He was God. Now you got to buy that or your faith in Christ is not legitimate. He's not a guy you're believing in. There are a lot of people in this life that I guess have great integrity. If you were to meet them, you think they're a fine fellow, well met, and so on. Some of you may be like that. Are you qualified to take on the sins of the human race? Is anybody? Who is it that cannot sin? Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity. Non posse peccare. Not possible for him to sin. Who is it that's posse non peccare? Who is it that is able not to sin? Jesus Christ in his true humanity. He was able not to sin because he had no inherent sin. He had no imputed sin. The only way he could sin was to react to something external and commit a personal sin, which he never did. So here's the guy that we're saluting today. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He signed the contract to suretyship. He said, I am putting my soul on the line as payment for what is owed by the human race. We owe God perfection and we can't pay. But I'm here to take up the slack and I'm going to go through this life. I'll endure the challenges. I will endure the suffering. I will even endure the pain. The worst of all, I'll endure the imputation of their sins. And when those sins are judged in me, and it is over, then I will allow my spirit to exit my body, and I will die physically. And so we have it here. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. There's a lot of doctrine associated in that verse. And so that's what we'll do in the second session. Now we'll pause for about 20 minutes, being back here at 11 o'clock sharp. Time for tea and crumpets.